Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. To cease to walk as an unbeliever has been the theme of the last few weeks of messages that I have brought to you. I've been away, of course, for a couple of those weeks, but the theme has been stop living like an unbeliever. In the latter half of Ephesians chapter 4, where we've come from, Paul has masterfully portrayed or painted a picture for us of the incredible contrast between the life of an unbeliever and the life of a believer. The Christian life is a life, is it not, of constant renewal. A constant renewal of the thinking and the putting on of the new self, which is made in the likeness of God's. We have learned that we are to be, in this process of renewing, we are to be truth tellers and not liars. We have learned from chapter 4 that we are to control our anger and not give the devil an opportunity to come in and control us through this vice of anger. We have learned that we are to be givers and not takers or stealers. We are to speak encouraging words, words that build up other people, not tear them down, not harmful words. We have learned that we are to bring joy to the Holy Spirit and not grief. That we are to be forgiving in attitude and not unforgiving. This is the portrait that Paul has painted and has led us now in this process to this incredible point in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. And I want you to read with me. Here we have the apex, if you like, of the Christian life, and that is that we live a life of love, that we walk in love. Read with me the first two verses of Ephesians 5, starting there in verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Before I unpack this text this morning, I want you to know that as I come to this text, I feel this morning utterly inadequate to do justice to this great topic. And yet here it is before us. This apex, this pinnacle, this high point of being those who walk in love. Not only do I feel inadequate to express to you the love of God, but I feel inadequate to express to you a life that truly imitates that love. And my prayer this morning is that you too will walk out of this place sensing an inadequacy to understand the greatness, the extent of God's love for you, and the inadequacy of being these kinds of people. This morning we're going to look from this text quite simply at two ways that we are commanded to live lives of love. Two ways that you are commanded to live in love. That's what's going to drive this message this morning. The first way in which we are commanded to live in love is by loving in accordance to the new nature that we have received from God. Read verse 1 again with me. Therefore, Paul says, now that you know what to put off, now that you know what to put on, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. This statement, be imitators of God, is an amazing statement. This surely is the acme of the number one of all ideals. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this phrase, this is the highest statement of all Christian doctrine and practice. What we have before us this morning is the highest possible objective, the supreme argument, and that is that the Christian become an imitator of God. This is a staggering, almost unbelievable calling that such rank unbelievers, such enemies of God, such corrupt and depraved people that we once were, who have now been made new by the blood of the Lamb, can be brought into this intimate relationship with God, that we can be brought to this place where somehow, in the frailty of our humanness, yet empowered by the Spirit, we can, because we are commanded to, be imitators of God. Surely, this is the greatest motivation that you will ever have as a believer, to live a life that imitates God. God, is He not, is a God who has loved us, a God who has loved us and in that commands us to love Him. Come back to John 15 as we consider this love of God just briefly here. Time doesn't allow us to dive into this too deeply. But in John chapter 15 and verse 13, let's go back to 12 for the context. John 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "Greater love, verse 13, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Come over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes, and he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith," watch this, "by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And 1 John 3, come over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. John writes, and he says this, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." This is the love of God for us. And we are called in Ephesians 5, verse 1, to imitate that love. We are called, literally, to be mimics of God. The word imitate is important to understand. In the English it is the English translation of the Greek word mimetēs, from which we get this English word to mime. Have you ever watched anyone miming something out? There's no words. They don't speak any words. They just use their actions. They use their expression of their face and their body language to mime out their feelings or to mime out a process or a thought process. They express things through mime in such an exaggerated way that nobody who's watching them misses the intent of the message that they're communicating. Even though they don't speak a word, the message is clear. And we are called to be mimics of God. When people look at your life and my life without a word being spoken, they are to see beyond a shadow of a doubt the love of God in us. That's the challenge. That's the challenge that's before us this morning. What Paul is saying as he writes this is this: don't talk about God's love. Instead, walk in his love, live like it, and express it. Don't tell everybody that you have it. Rather, show them that you have it by being and acting as God would act. Come over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we get a little insight into what this kind of life looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes and he says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands, and when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." This is a powerful statement, is it not, of a life that is given over to the ministry of God. Verse 14, he continues, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you," this is his admonition, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." Mimic my life. Mimic how I lived. How did he live? He was both hungry and thirsty. He was poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. He toiled and worked with his own hands. He was reviled, and in the midst of that reviling was able to bless. He was persecuted, and yet in the midst of persecution endured. He was slandered, and yet he tried to conciliate. They'd become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. Mimic my life, Paul says. I don't know about you, but when I read that, my conscience is sorely pinched. In other words, Paul is saying this: don't tell me that you love Jesus. Rather, show me that you love him. And beloved, herein lies a Grand Canyon gulf between what the world considers as religious goodness and what God considers as goodness. You see, some non-Christians live, do they not, with high morals and ethics, and they live their lives in such a way that we might even as believers look up to them and say, "Wow, these people are just so genuine, they're full of integrity." And yet, these same people are proud of themselves. They are satisfied with their works. They think they are displaying the best of humankind. And in a sense, they are. But the reality is this, listen carefully. These people are standing in a position that is as far away as the north is from the south rim of the Grand Canyon. They are standing in the opposite place to where a Christian should stand. Why? Because all of their goodness and all of their integrity and all of their ethics are for goodness' sake only. And yet Paul's life call in this passage in Corinthians is far, far in excess of that. Paul's life here reflects the very indwelling character of the Almighty God who sent his Son into this sin-cursed world, who gave up the very best of heaven for you and for me. This is what the life of Paul reflects. He could say, "I have become the scum of the world." Why? Because I'm motivated for goodness' sake? No. Because I am motivated and I am compelled by the love of God. Now he's saying, "Imitate me. It's your turn. Now, in case you get any ideas here that Paul is being proud and saying, look at my life, look how wonderful I am, you need to understand this. Paul also says back at the beginning of that of chapter 11, come over to chapter 11, uses the same word here, the same mimetes. Be imitators, he says, of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul could say that he would boast only in his weakness, because in his weakness, the power of God was seen in his life. That's the issue here. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. As his life reflects Jesus, so should ours. And the ability to be that person, as we've already learned back in Ephesians, is the power of God that dwells in us. It is the dunamis of God that works in us by the Spirit of God to enable us to be these kind of people. Now the word imitate or mimetes is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. Turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, you also became imitators of us, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he's speaking of them as apostles. You became imitators of us, and, notice this, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He continues to use this word in this letter over in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators or mimetes of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And then in Hebrews 6:12, this word is also used. And it says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. In every case that this Greek word is used, it means do as I do. Mimic what I do. And so when we see it here back in the book of Ephesians, in this letter in chapter 5 and verse 1, we are being therefore commanded, whether you can believe it or not, to be imitators of God. Don't talk it, walk it. Express the love of God. Express the communicable attributes of God to one another. Therefore, mimic God as beloved children. Now, I can hear some of you saying, well, hold on a minute, Andy. This is tough. Doesn't Paul know who we are? I mean, we're humans. We're finite. We're frail. We're sinful creatures. God's infinite, and he never fails. And he's all-powerful, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. And isn't it true that every one of our deeds is but filthy rags in the eyes of God? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. Because there are two kinds of righteousness that you need to understand. There is imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness that God credits to your account regardless of how you have lived and who you are prior to becoming a Christian. At the point of your conversion, God takes the perfection of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his righteous nature and being, and he imputes that to your life. And that's how God sees you. But there is also a practical or an experiential righteousness. This is the righteousness that is the expression of a life surrendered to God. This is the righteousness that you are being called to right here in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Now, I hear some others of you saying this. Well, how can I imitate an infinite being when I'm finite? And again, I'm glad that you asked. There are two types of attributes that God has. There are the communicable and the incommunicable. The incommunicable attributes are those such as his eternality, his majesty, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and so on. The list goes on. But there are also communicable attributes such as God's justice, his mercy, his compassion, his peace, his love, his forgiveness, his grace. And these are the ones we're being called to imitate. Now, I want you to come back to Ephesians 5 and verse 1. I want you to notice something else here. Not only are we called to mimic God, but we are being called to mimic God as beloved children. Paul says we are to imitate God as the children of God. Now, this word children, technon in the Greek, means as the offspring of God. The reason that you and I can imitate God is because we have been given a new nature, right? We understand that. I trust we understand that. And as one who is born of God, as one who has received a new nature and a new mind and a new heart and a new desire and a new direction, as one has received this, we can imitate God. All we have to do is allow that new nature to be dominant in our life. And isn't that what Ephesians 4 was all about? Put off the old man, put off the garment of the old way of living your life, put off lying, put off anger, put off all of these things that are representative of the old nature and the old man, and put on the new clothing. Put on what is true to the new nature. Put on the righteousness and the holiness and the truth of God. Put it on. And Paul is trying to get us to wrestle in chapter 4 with the practical outworking of that. But here the ultimate goal in doing that is to mimic, imitate God. Now young children love to imitate their mommies and daddies, do they not? I had some children that were young once, and it was quite funny to see them sometimes. They would, one in particular, would find my boots, my gum boots, and for those that don't know what they are boots you wear when you're in the rain, those rubber boots made of gum, that's why they're called gum boots. And my children, when very young, would go out and put on my gum boots. Now, some of you mums have daughters, and they go and they get one of the pairs of the many shoes you have in your closet, and they wear those around the house, and it's fun to watch them do that. Other times, they mimic us by the clothes they wear. Believe it or not, they watch the silly hats that we put on, and they go and, no offense, sister, and they go and they put these hats on. They love to walk around like we do, and they try all these things to mimic us. They mimic our speech. They mimic our actions. I can still see my children. I'd be sitting down at the couch, leaning back, and one of my children would come and sit at the other end, and whatever I did, they did. If I sat up, they sat up. If I crossed my legs, they crossed their legs. And it's just hilarious. Children love to imitate their parents. When they get a little older, they don't want to do that anymore. But, you know, God's built us in such a way that we as parents get the last laugh, right? Because as the older they get, whether they want to or don't, they become more and more and more like their parents. And I'm the spitting example of that. The more they try not to be like their mom and their dad, yet the more they become like them in mannerisms, in actions, in the way they smile, and the way they talk, and the way they move. Why is that? Because they have the same nature. Now, isn't it true? We just stated, if you're a Christian, you have the nature of God. And the goal is, in the Christian life, is that you become more and more a reflection of that nature of God that you've been given. Thus you become like Christ. So without that nature, you can't possibly hope to mimic God. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and you're one of these people that I started off with, and I talked about these non-Christians. You have a good moral life. Why? People in the community look up to you. You're ethical in your business dealings. You're a person that is right up there, and people honor you and respect you. And there's an appearance of goodness in your life. But the one thing you cannot mimic is the love of God. This sacrificial love that denies self, that takes up a cross, and that gives and gives and gives and gives. You need that nature. Without that, you cannot mimic God. In 2 Peter 1, 4, we read, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become," listen to this, "partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust." If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I urge you, I call on you, I beseech you to get to know God, to surrender your life. You know, it's not an option. The Bible's very clear. God commands all men, that's male and female, all of mankind, everywhere, to repent. Why? Because if you do not repent, then you will reap the results of your corruption. You will reap the results of those who are under the judgment and condemnation of God. Paul isn't saying in this verse, crank up what you are not, put on what you don't have. He's simply saying this, become who you already are. Imitate God and walk in love. So, the first command is that we be loving based on the nature that we have received, that we be loving in accordance with the new nature that we have in Jesus Christ. The second command that I want you to get out of these two verses is this, that we live in love when we love in the same manner as Christ loved us. It says, "And walk in love," verse 2, "just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, the first thing I want you to note in this verse about Christ's love is that he gave himself up. He laid aside his rights as the eternal Son, and he took on human flesh. Now, we know the depth of someone's love for us by what it costs him to do what he's done. The story is told of a group of American prisoners of war during the Second World War who were made to do hard labor in a prison camp. Each had a shovel and they would dig all day and then come in and give an account of his shovel in the evening. One evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard and the shovels were counted. The guard counted 19 shovels and turned in rage on the 20 prisoners of war, demanding to know which one did not bring his shovel back. No one responded. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier, the age of my son, my daughter stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed him and took him to the side and shot him in the head and turned to warn the others that they had better be more careful than he was in the future. When he left, the men counted the shovels and there were 20. The guard had miscounted. And that young man had given his life for his friends. Can you imagine the emotions that must have filled the hearts of those men that day as they knelt down over his lifeless body, as they thought of what had gone through that young man's mind and what was going through theirs? That in a short spot of maybe 5 to 10 seconds of silence, this young man had weighed his whole future in the balance. A future wife, an education, a new truck, children, a career, fishing with his dad, having his grandchildren sit on his knee. And in a moment of time, he chose death so that the others might live. Jesus says in John 15:3, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Beloved, to love like Christ is to choose to give up your life for the sake of others. The love of Christ was an infinitely more costly love than the love of this one human life. The one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, was truly the Son of God. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life as he knew it for all eternity past, so that you and I might enter into that very same life. I stopped and thought about this week, and it really got to me as I try to make it practical in my own mind. Imagine that you are sitting in a 6x6 prison cell awaiting your death sentence. You have been captured by terrorists. You have been tortured. You have been beaten. You know there is no way out. You know that the end is near. Your life is a candle that is about to be snuffed. Imagine that in the midst of that environment, you had one option to escape. Would you take it? Of course you would. There isn't a person in this room who, if you were sitting in that cell and you had one option to escape, that you would not take it. How many options do you need to escape a life like that? Just one. Just one. Well, beloved, whether you know it or not, if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning and you do not know his salvation and you do not know your sins are forgiven, then you are sitting inside that 6x6 cell and your life is fast approaching death. And believe it or not, you entered this world from the womb of your mother sitting inside that cell. You were born a captive to sin. You were born one who is under judgment and the judgment of death. There was no escape. There was no hope. The human race is destined for destruction. And even the unbeliever knows that. They know this world is falling apart. They know that things are coming to an end. But think about it. Jesus Christ came into this world and gave himself for you and for me to give us one option. One option to escape the tyranny of sin, to escape our father, the devil, to be delivered from his clutches, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to be given a new heart and a new life, to have the doorway of heaven opened wide for us, to have God, the eternal Father, standing there with his arms open wide, saying, come, and welcoming us as his beloved children, because Jesus Christ came and broke the chains that bound us and broke open the prison cell and set us free. The trouble is, some of us love our 6x6 cell. And we're happy to remain there. And we're happy to be on death row. Well, maybe we're not happy, but we can't see the option. Jesus Christ, beloved, was not in a cell. He was not bound by chains. He was free. He was the eternal Son of God. And all the glory and all the majesty and all the beauty and all that we hold as good as human beings was his. And he had the right to it because he was the Son of the eternal God. And yet he chose to come down to this earth and put himself in that cell for you and for me. And to walk the pathway to Golgotha. And there, to die for you and for me. He gave himself. He gave himself sacrificially to the point of death on a cross. He gave himself up, as it says here, as an offering and a sacrifice to God. I want you to notice that. Because that is intrinsically important here this morning in this text. Because as we speak of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of the love of God. Everything that Jesus Christ did, he did for his Father, and his Father was, if you like, a part of that whole process, in every way, intrinsically, in every way, a part of that process. As much as the Son loved you and me by going to the cross, the Father loved us by giving his Son. And Jesus offers himself up here, sacrificially, as an offering to his Father. Why? Why did he do that? Because the Father and the Father's holy character needed to be satisfied in terms of that judgment that was against men's sin. In John 12:27, Jesus cries out, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this very purpose, he said, "I came to this hour. No one," John 10:18 says, "has taken my life from me. I lay it down of my own accords." And he did it in accordance to the will of his Father. I want you to notice that he gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. Beloved, we know the depth of someone's love for us by how little we deserve it. If we have treated him well in our life and have done all that he expects of us, then when he loves us, it will not prove as much love as it would if he loved us when we had offended him and shunned him and disclaimed him and disdained him. The more deserving, the more undeserving we are, the more amazing and deep is the love of the one who gives himself up for us. And I don't need to tell you this morning, but I'm going to, that we outside of Christ are wretched, depraved, sinful creatures, hostile to God, enemies of God. And yet this one who gave himself up for creatures like me. He gave himself unconditionally to you and to me. He didn't wait for you to scrub up your life. He didn't wait for you to polish up your act. He didn't wait until you got some of your moral values right. He didn't wait until you'd move from one side of the fence, as it were, humanly speaking, to the other. No, he came before the foundations of the world to his Father, and he said, "Father, if there is no other way to deliver these people from the clutches of death, from the reality of their captivity to sin, if there's no other way but me, then Father, I'm willing to go." And he came, and he gave his life for us. This isn't just on a temporal scale, this is on an eternal scale. Through his life and his death on that cross for us, in order to satisfy the holy demands of God, Jesus Christ gave us an escape into eternal life. In Romans 5:5-8, it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The magnitude of this, I want you to understand this morning. The magnitude of this between the Father and the Son is bound up in what the Father had to do to the Son. It's not just bound up in the concept that Jesus went to the cross and died as though it's some kind of theological concept. No, there's a relationship here, an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Father's love was so great for us that he would take his one and only Son and he would judge him. And he would punish him. And he would crush him. And he would bruise him. Because he loved you and me. Because creatures that were created in his image were held captive to the evil one, and he loved us and wanted to choose us to be a people for his own possession. We're going to see the emblems and partake of those emblems this morning. Beloved, it's about a relationship. As we take these emblems, as we take the bread, and as we take the cup, and we partake of that together, we are acknowledging, first and foremost, that a holy God punished his own holy Son for our unholiness. Do you think God the Father did that without grief? Do you think that God the Father was unemotional in that process? No, this God, who created emotion, experienced it to the fullest possible degree. And he gave up his only Son. But I want to give you something in here that I think this text gives us. It says he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As a fragrant aroma. This language that Paul employs here in this second verse is, as you know, is a sacrificial system language. It is language that's connected back into the Old Testament sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 27 to 31, the whole of chapter 4, 5, 6, that talks all about the sacrifices there, but just for sake of time this morning, in verses 27 to 31, we read this. Now, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of his blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a, listen to this, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make a covering for the sinner, and he shall be forgiven. The word for covering there is to make an atonement. God requires the death of an innocent victim, in this case the death of an innocent animal, the shedding of its blood, to provide a covering for the sin of the man and the guilt of the man who bought that animal. The animal was slain not because it deserved to be slain, this is the point here, but because it was receiving the punishment that the guilt of the offerer deserved. And by placing the hand on the head of the offering and slitting its throat, the offerer was identifying that his sin was worthy of death. And ultimately we know from the scripture that's not just physical death, but a spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. Beloved, we know the depths of someone's love for us by the greatness of the benefits that we have received in and through that act of love. And the benefit is this, that as Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice and an offering to God, the benefit is that his sacrifice came to God as a fragrant aroma. It was pleasing to God. In Genesis 8:21, as Noah at the end of the flood, as the waters receded and land appeared, Noah went out and he built an altar and he offered up an offering to God. And it says that the offering as it was consumed was a pleasing aroma to God. And it goes on to explain what that means. It means this, that God would never again flood the earth in a worldwide flood, and that God gave a sign in the sky, a promise for every eye to see that he would never do this again. In the same way, as Noah's offering was a pleasing aroma and it satisfied the wrath of God against men to the destruction of mankind, in the same way as the Son died on that cross, he became a pleasing aroma to God, and by the power of God, he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, thus establishing before a looking world, a world that saw him and knew of his resurrection, thus established that God had accepted the offering for sin once and for all. The book of Hebrews, does it not, tells us that he entered in as a high priest and offered himself up as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind once for all time. Beloved, don't take this for granted. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he meant it. He wanted to please his Father out of love for his Father, and in obedience to his Father, he went to the cross. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," that literally means the price is paid in full. That was really an expression to you and I of what the Father believed and experienced on that day. My wrath has been satisfied in full. This is the love of God. This is the love of God that we as believers are to imitate as his beloved children. To love in this way is not the result of having a quiet time every day or having a sincere heart to love God. No, this is to love in this way is to love in action. It is to be willing to step outside of your comfort zones and to step into the cell of someone else's suffering and to help them experience what can set them free. And that's the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. To love in this way is not based on feelings. It is based rather on a choice. Thus, to imitate God's love means to move outside our comfort zone and to walk in faith in the promises of God. God has said, "If you're truly my disciples, then you will love one another. And if you truly love one another, then the world will know you're my disciples." We are to love selflessly one another. To love in this way gives no place for self-focus. Rather, this love flows from a careless abandonment of self to God and to the Father's will. Did you get that? Is that how you live your life? That's what Paul wants. He doesn't say attend church every Sunday. He says be imitators of God. He doesn't say read your Bible every day. This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of Christianity. Give your life as Christ gave his life for you. And in that way, you will live a life of love. Father, we thank you this morning for this precious yet daunting challenge to mimic you. Father, forgive us for failing. Forgive us for not choosing to love as Christ has loved us. Forgive us for the times that we have put self ahead of others. God, forgive us so that we might rise up, that we might stand firmly and live out our new nature, the nature that you've given to us, that we might surrender our will to your will, that we might embrace the nature of God that is within us through Jesus Christ. And we will bless you, and we will glorify you through a life that's lived sacrificially before you. And Father, now as we partake of these emblems, God, help us to give thanks. To give thanks for one who set us free to be even able to honor you, to glorify you, to commune with you, to walk with you, to have a hope that we have. Oh, Father, help us not to take this feast for granted. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.